Well, a couple of months ago, we began God's Holy Day season for yet another year. We do basically the same thing every year when it comes to this process. It's a means by which God teaches us about his plan for mankind. The plan for mankind is incredible. It's an unbelievable, probably the most powerful thing that anyone else can discuss or anything else you can discuss in the entirety of the Bible. For us in the church and the rest of mankind, God's plan of salvation is probably the most wonderful piece of information we could ever learn in this lifetime. I know that individuals that I've talked to that have never been a part of the church, who started learning about the way of life, and we start teaching them and they start learning about the plan of God, especially when they see it related to the holy days, their jaws drop. They absolutely cannot believe that this is what God has in mind for all of mankind because of what they've been taught before. Slide number one here, we've got God's plan of salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Here somewhere. There it is. God's plan of salvation is also the foundational hope that we eventually internalize as Christians and hang on to as we progress in our Christian walk. It's an evolutionary thing for each and every one of us because it's so complicated and it's so complete and it's so advanced. God wants us, as his creation, to know and understand what our future is all about. And he hopes that when we learn about our future, it will excite us and get us interested. I remember as a kid getting ready for vacations. It was a hectic thing to get ready because everywhere we went, we drove. We didn't fly anywhere. We didn't have the money to fly anywhere. And we'd pack the entire family in, pack the week's worth of belongings, the week's worth of food, week's worth of everything into our car. We had packing to do, making sure we had all of our fishing equipment, because no matter where we went, we always went fishing. We had to pack clothes, swimming suits, books to read, cards for games, a variety of shoes for play and other things that we were going to be doing, and some money. We had to take some money with us because we always went shopping for candy when we were on vacation as kids. And we really looked forward to that. I can remember my mother, every time we'd leave for a vacation trip, she'd have a little bag and she'd hand a bag of pennies to each and every one of us kids. Now, keep in mind, this is a long time ago. And we went. We would always stay at this one place on Lake Huron in Michigan, northern Michigan. And where we stayed, you'd walk up the road maybe 200 or 300 yards and cut across the road, and there was this giant candy store. It was like a little market, and they had a candy store there. It was insanely cool. So we'd go there almost every day, buy a few pieces of penny candy, because everything was penny candy back then, not like today. It was tedious for us as a kid to get ready. I can remember even having to travel. Sometimes we'd get up real early in the morning, and my dad would make us a little bench in the back seat of the car and put some blankets down. It was really uncomfortable, but we didn't care. We slept on it and were glad to get in. It was like the exciting part of the trip. We know we're on the road. We're hanging out with each other, and we just couldn't wait to do it. I don't do that anymore from the camping standpoint. I just can't handle that. We got excited because we knew what was coming, and it was really thrilling. Here in Isaiah 30, we'll see an admonition that gets us started on this Christian journey that we're talking about. I meant Isaiah 30. I knew that didn't look right. Isaiah 30, just a few more pages over. We're going to begin in Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. There's coming a time for all of mankind when hearing and discussing God's word and God's way of life will happen regularly. It doesn't happen regularly now. Even among Christians, it doesn't happen regularly, probably as regularly as it could, maybe even as it should. But he goes on in verse 21, he says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left. The second slide. What is the way that we are supposed to walk? How do we walk this way? God will provide a means for the salvation of mankind, ultimately providing eternal life for us, mortal man. And that's a concept we really can't grasp right now, eternity. As we heard in the opening message, we're strapped with time. And time is something that we have no way of escaping and understanding what the difference is. Man has, however, consistently ignored God's guide throughout all of history. Because if we had followed God's guide and had followed God's way of life, it was a means to peace and it was a means to happiness. And we see in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, when they followed God, did what God asked them to do, they were blessed beyond wildest imaginations. And then when they'd go astray, they were cursed by God. They were destroyed. They were humiliated. They were hurt. They were killed. It's going on today in every one of our lives and even this life of this nation. This nation, as long as it followed God's way of life, God blessed it. God made it strong. God made it powerful. And a few decades ago, this nation decided we didn't want God anymore. And God has started slowly but surely retracting all of his protection and all of his blessings. Mankind by himself is incapable of understanding this crowning glory that God has in mind for each and every one of us. It's so magnificent. Paul said you can't even comprehend what it is. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. How then do we discover this great plan of God's? The Bible and Jesus Christ both deliver a message of incredible hope. Jesus Christ talked about it a lot. This is the hope that Peter referred to in 1 Peter, calling it the hope that lies within us. Something that is there. It's like us when we were kids. We were hoping that they would arrive soon, that we could go on that vacation, go on that special trip. What is that hope, and what role do the holy days play in our lives and the understanding of this hope? Here in John 3, we're going to read a passage of Scripture that answers one of those two questions, and it makes an introduction to the other question. Let's take a quick look at a Scripture that I know many of the kids and maybe many of you adults have got memorized, and one that actually sums up the entire holy day plan, if you think about it. Just one verse here in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. The hope of eternal life, that is what can be our hope. And it's not a hope of an eternal life like we're living now. We're talking about an eternal life of pure beauty, peace, comfort, excitement, enthusiasm. All the blessings of life. God said he's going to clear everything out and make everything really work beautifully for those of us that have been given eternal life. Let's go to Matthew 25 now. Matthew chapter 25. While our hope is eternal life, that's what it's supposed to be. How do we get there? From the beginning of time, God had a vision. His vision was what he wanted to have happen with his family. He wanted his family to become spirit beings. He wanted his family to live in joy and be in peace and prosperity and happiness for eternity, like he and Jesus Christ have been enjoying. Christ pointed out the final destination and opportunity for all of mankind many times in sermons that he gave during his ministry here on this earth. It's part of the sample prayer that you can read about in Matthew 6. We're not going to turn there. It talks about it in Matthew 6. Jesus Christ kept referring to this eternal life, the kingdom of God. We're going to read just one verse here as well in Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God set this in motion. God's long-term and long-time vision was to prepare this kingdom for mankind. And it's the kingdom that Jesus Christ referred to. He said, "I'm going away and preparing a place for you." We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. To prepare for his family to be able to inherit this kingdom and live for eternity. Again, when I've explained this to newcomers, to the truth, when they hear this and understand it in totality, their jaws drop. They can't hardly believe it because of what they've been taught and what they've been told in traditional Christianity today. It's a completely different perspective, a completely different vision. Okay, let's now go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. one of the more powerful passages of Scripture if you think about it in its context, because it really lays out the whole game plan from God. When people first hear this again, they can't hardly believe it. And we're going to see that through the Holy Days, God reveals to us this great purpose and plan for all of humanity. And it's so incredible when you see it all in perspective and all together. I'd get excited about it every time I go through it. You can review all of the Holy Days in their order and timing here in Leviticus 23 if you didn't know that. This will be a brief summary for the benefit of all of us, and I hope it'll be encouraging to all of us as well. Let's look at God's plan of salvation. Let's begin in Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Put a marker here in Leviticus 23 because we are going to go back and forth a few times, and I don't want you to have to keep looking for it. Let's begin in Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are God's feasts. They're not the Jews' feasts. They're not man's feasts. They're God's holy feasts. And God outlines them as such here in Leviticus 23. And what does he mention first as he outlines his whole litany of his feasts? Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a solemn Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Next slide. The Sabbath is a foundational part of this whole plan. God calls it the beginning of the feasts. He lists it when he lists his feasts. And it should be looked upon by us as a feast. It should be something that we anticipate, something that we look forward to every day of the week. And when it finally rolls around, yes, today's the Sabbath. It's really interesting to me, and I don't know how many of you have experienced this, as we've been doing this Bible reading program. You know, as you get into it, sometimes you get into some tedious spots and stuff like this. But after you start getting through this and you start seeing the context, as I've mentioned to you in some of the sermons that I've given in the last 6 months, all of a sudden, everything seems to have sense. Everything fits. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a plan. And now you start seeing these things unraveling before you, and you start seeing it sequence after sequence after sequence. Now, when I get up in the morning, first thing I want to do is go read. I can't wait to get to the next portion. Sometimes I know what I'm going to read. I still want to read it anyway. Now I'm 3 and 4 days ahead of time. Because I get to reading, and it's so exciting just watching and listening, especially when you start reading through the Psalms. I mean, some of the first ones are really short. You can go through 8, 9 psalms at a time. And you hear David constantly praising God, constantly thanking God, constantly being encouraged by the plan that God set before him. David got excited about all this stuff. And he reminded himself all of the time about it. And this is one of the things that's been happening to me now. I'm getting reminded again and again and again of stuff I already knew. But like every time it happens, you get these aha sensations. And that's one of the most exciting things to do when you're reading God's word. So God says, these are my feasts. And what does he mention first? The Sabbath. So the Sabbath is the foundational part, a weekly reminder of the creation. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, it's a rest for God. God said, I'm resting on this now that I've completed all this work. And it's a rest for mankind. And there's a complete rest for all of humanity coming in the future. Let's continue on. Verse 4 of Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. And we try to do that as much as we can. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. While Passover is not a holy day per se, it is a commanded convocation and a major significance to us as God's people. And it's included in God's feasts. God says without the Passover, all of this other stuff that I'm going to tell you means nothing. We have to have the Sabbath. That's the foundation on which everything else is built. It's the world in which God created for man. But then on top of that, we start looking at what's needed to get into the whole process. God says, first of all, you need the Passover. So the Passover is next slide. Christ paid for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He became our Passover, just as we rehearsed 50 days ago. We all know that the penalty of sin is death, right? Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us so that we could move on, so that we could have direct access to God. And just as that unblemished lamb was used in the Old Testament Passover, as described in Exodus 12, Jesus Christ was that symbolic lamb who died for us and for our sins, so that God would pass over us and not invoke the death penalty. Christ's paying that price on Passover made it possible for us to be able to pursue the rest of the plan of salvation. It's the opening of the door. It's crucial to being able to be successful. Without it, we have nothing. He paid the price with his own life. Let's continue. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation and shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Again, just as we rehearsed 7 weeks ago, this whole process of the days of unleavened bread, God has forgiven sins through the Passover of Jesus Christ and gave us direct access to him so that we could start communicating with him directly on a daily basis. We can talk to God, God can talk to us. And we can start establishing this personal, intimate relationship with him and Jesus Christ. Now, he's expecting us, as signified by the days of unleavened bread, to work on becoming a new person. To start working on avoiding sin in our lives and putting goodness back into our lives. Hold your place in Leviticus 23, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These days, which we just celebrated, days of unleavened bread, signify getting sin out of our lives. The days of unleavened bread remind us that with God's help, we must remove and try to avoid all types of sin in every aspect of our being, symbolized by the leaven, as we heard during the days of unleavened bread. And this is for all areas of our lives. It's not just pick and choose which areas you want to get sin out of. God expects us to be looking for the nooks and crannies and getting it out of every aspect. We'll see that Paul brings out a spiritual lesson here in 1 Corinthians 5 of leavening being equated to sin. Again, as we rehearsed recently, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And I had this analogy with you showing the little leaven with a little water and a little flour. I didn't add any leavening to it. I just left it sit out on the kitchen counter because the leavening spores are floating all over the planet. All it takes is one of those little tiny spores to get into that stuff and it starts gurgling and making itself replicate and multiply. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep in mind that we just learned during these days, out with the sin, in with the good. If you just take that simple concept for the days of unleavened bread, you can live a better life. Out with the sin, in with the good. Supplant one with the other. Get rid of one and rely on God to help you accomplish that. So getting sin out, we have next slide up on leavened bread. Getting sin out, putting good in to our lives. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll pick it up now in verse 9 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. Talking about another holy day. Drop down to verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Drop down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. We're talking about Pentecost, which is tomorrow. And this is one of the feast days that has many names, many titles. To some it's known as the Feast of Harvest. Some it's called the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost. Pentecost, the next slide. first fruits of God's Spirit, which is a powerful, powerful moment in time. Interestingly enough, the Jews' most popular name for the feast is the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, S-H-A-V-U-O-T in Hebrew. When celebrating this festival, many Jewish people recall one of the greatest events in history when God revealed the laws to Moses on Mount Sinai, a powerful moment in time. Powerful for God, powerful for mankind, powerful for the Jews back then. In the New Testament, God chose to use the day of Pentecost to pour out his Spirit on the New Testament church. A very powerful moment in time. Extremely powerful for God and for God's people, as we're going to see tomorrow. Talked about in finite detail, I'm sure. Just as the harvest of the first fruits was recognized in the Old Testament, God provides the New Testament concept in the power of God's Holy Spirit on the same day. This day is a tremendously powerful moment in time, both historically, today, and in the future. Now is going to be an amplification of the law. God gave the law way back then in ancient Israel on this day. Now it's an amplification of the law with God's power of his Spirit being able to enter the minds and bodies of any human being that wants to come along, follow God's way of life, repent and be baptized and receive his Spirit. All the spiritual applications that we have in life are enhanced by what the day represents tomorrow, Pentecost. This was a very exciting time. It's an exciting time for us each and every year. It's one of those feast days that I really get worked up when I'm preaching and stuff because I get so excited about what it means to us. First time in history, 31 AD, is when God's Spirit was poured out upon all humanity in such a dramatic fashion as it was back then. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Let's continue on in Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Leviticus 23, 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This feast day represents the turning point for history and all of mankind. Next slide, please, the Feast of Trumpets, Christ's return and the resurrection of the first fruits. This is huge. Huge. Not just for God's people. It's enormous for God's people. It's really enormous for all of mankind as well. Place your marker in Leviticus 23 here, and let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. It's interesting when you think about it, all the feasts that we've talked about so far in this plan of salvation for mankind are being lived. They're being lived by God's people, the ones that God has called at this point in time. However, with this feast, the Feast of Trumpets, it's not been realized by anybody yet. Jesus Christ has not returned. It is prophetic for everybody, including God's church, God's people. It's going to be something that is going to be so dramatic that it's going to get the attention of every human being on the face of this planet. The Feast of Trumpets, however, is the beginning of God's and Jesus Christ's direct intervention in the affairs of mankind and this entire earth. Jesus Christ has been intervening for the last 6,000 years when he's choosing to keep things going the direction he wants them to go. But this point in time, he's going to intervene and all of mankind are going to pay attention. It's going to be a total intervention on the affairs of all of humanity. The Feast of Trumpets signifies the return of Jesus Christ to rule and restore this earth during that millennial period of time that we'll talk about in a little bit. It's been an event that's been foretold for millennia by prophets all through history. And Jesus Christ's role in restoring all this is just incredibly powerful. Let's turn to Revelation 11, and let's begin with just one verse again, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The Apostle Paul told us about this too. This is something that is going to be really incredible. Jesus Christ returns, and then the converted ones, the ones that are part of his plan, they get a chance to rule with him forever. We can't comprehend that right now. So sometimes it doesn't get as exciting as it could be. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Apostle Paul talked about this whole concept in this day of return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one of the most dramatic events mankind will ever witness, as there are many things that happen almost simultaneously, as we're going to see here in a few minutes. This is going to be a very dramatic period of time. Paul shares it rather eloquently here in 1 Thessalonians. And as a side note, we use 1 Thessalonians 4 in almost every sermon or memorial we do, because it is in such an encouraging passage of Scripture talking about those who have died and passed away. Let's begin here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope," this hope that we were talking about earlier. "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So he's bringing together the concept of the Passover, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, and what that means for all of mankind. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." This is on my bucket list. I really want to see this. I know I'm requesting the tribulation when I ask for this, but can you imagine? We've read about it, we've heard it, we've studied it. Mankind's been waiting for 2,000 years to see him again. Can you imagine seeing him come down out of the heavens with that army of angels with him? I don't know that there'd be anything more exciting and more powerful for me as a human being to be able to witness. I don't know if God will allow me to be around when that happens, but I really hope it is. "For the Lord himself," in verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is an exciting period of time for us as God's chosen people. Those who are alive are going to watch Jesus Christ descend from heaven. Those who are dead in Christ are going to be the ones who are resurrected first. They're going to have the first opportunity to be spirit beings. Dead bodies are going to come up from all over the world. There's going to be middle-aged people. There's going to be old people. There's going to be all kinds of people. They're going to become spirit beings first. They're going to rise and meet with Jesus Christ. Then Jesus Christ says, "Okay, now it's your turn. Those of you who are part of my group, my first fruits, I will now change you. You will be changed into spirit beings, and we will then rise up into heaven." I mean, this is going to be more fun than walking on water. Peter thought he did something really cool walking on water. We're going to be able to literally fly up into the air, meet with Jesus Christ, and then the Bible says from that moment on, we're going to be with him forever, for eternity, doing really fun stuff, really exciting things. We'll talk more about that in a little bit as well. We have Christ descending, dead people being resurrected, those of us who are alive Christians at the time are taken up into the clouds, meet Christ as he descends to this earth. This is also the first fruits of Pentecost, where they're resurrected to immortal life. This is an exciting period of time. This is what you and I are all working toward one day. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 again. So we got Christ on the earth now. We've got spirit beings in the family of God now. Something else needs to be done. Leviticus 23, let's pick it up in verse 27. Leviticus 23, 27. "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord of God." The next slide, please. Day of Atonement, being at one with God. Do you remember the many, many times that Jesus Christ talked about his relationship with God the Father and how intimate it was, how close. He said he would talk about stuff, and we reason, and he tells me where to go, and he tells me what to do, and he tells me how he was going to handle this. He tells me how he was going to handle this, and I do this miracle, and I do that miracle, and I heal somebody from the dead, and I raise people from the dead, and I'm healing somebody that's sick, and somebody that's got leprosy, and all this stuff. Jesus Christ said, guess what? You are going to become at one with God, just like I am at one with God. And all that power that Jesus Christ has wielded through all these years, he said, you're going to be able to do the same thing I did. He talked about that before he left. Hold your place in Leviticus 23 again. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. On the Day of Atonement each year, we typically refer to Leviticus 16. We are not going to turn there. And in Leviticus 16, we discuss two goats that are chosen on this day for sacrifice. How one has the sins of the people laid on it, and it's led away and cast into the wilderness. The symbolism of the live goat being cast out parallels the fate of Satan in the end time and all of his demons prior to Jesus Christ's millennial rule that he's going to establish here on this earth. And we can read about this here in Revelation 20. Let's begin in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we've got Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Again, you got to admit, wouldn't you love to see that angel come and snag Satan? I mean, I'd like to watch this almost as much as I'd like to watch Jesus Christ descend from heaven. I mean, that nasty critter's been around for 6,000 years by now. He's tormented mankind from the beginning of time. God calls him the epitome of evil. Can you imagine how powerful this angel must be to come down with this giant chain in his hand, grab Satan? I'd love to see that. It'd make the greatest motion picture ever in time. Because I'm sure Satan's not going to go peacefully. And this angel's just going to grab him, hog tie him, wrap that chain around him, and throw his behind in that hole for 1,000 years. How cool would that be to see? I mean, think about it. This is what God said's coming. And we can, if we're part of the first fruits, we're going to be able to watch this. I can't wait to see that. But there's another important aspect of the Day of Atonement that we should all be aware of. It's a fast day of no food, no drink. This symbolizes a humble attitude and desire to be reconciled to God, be made at one with him. Jesus Christ led the way of the example of fasting for 40 days prior to taking on his commission of his ministry. He knew that that kind of thing, humbling himself, allowed him to be empowered, completely empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And this is what the Day of Atonement means for each and every one of us. That's why it's signified by a day of fasting. God is expecting us to humble ourselves, to get into that attitude and that desire to be reconciled to God. This is exciting, really exciting. God says, I want to hug you. And he means that literally, figuratively, and spiritually. And it also symbolizes a humbled and eventually repentant humanity. It's going to be a story for all of mankind and all of humanity to follow, which God will be working with through his son, Jesus Christ, and us during that 1,000-year period of time. Now God is going to take all of the rest of humanity that are here on this earth for that 1,000-year period, restore the earth, and go back to changing man's heart. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. Well, if you didn't hold your place in Revelation 20, you might want to. I made a mistake in Reno, not asking them to hold their place in Revelation 20. Back to Leviticus 23. Again, when most people come to realize the plan of God for the first time that we're outlining here today, I mean, they can't comprehend it. They can't make it work because it's so magnificent. It's so much greater than what most of Christianity has been taught. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I remember thinking when I was growing up as a kid, thinking, what am I going to do up there? And people say, well, you sit on a cloud. How cool is that going to be? And you strum harps. I'm thinking, boring. And I could never convince myself that there was anything exciting about going to heaven. But sitting here on this earth with Jesus Christ, watching Satan be bound, watching the demons be confined, teaching mankind how to live God's way of life, and having all this thing parlay into a family of God that is magnanimous. I mean, how much more exciting can it get? Anyway, I hope we never lose the excitement that some other people have had when they first learned about this, and probably you felt the same way the first time you learned it. Let's begin now in Leviticus 23 and verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. The next slide, please. Feast of Tabernacles, ruling in the millennium. This is really exciting. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. We spend 7 days talking about it in sermons and sermonettes. God's plan for mankind involves restoration and a time of refreshing of this earth, as well as for governments and all the educational process. All of a sudden, when Jesus Christ returns, everything on this earth is going to be commanded to be done God's way. There's not going to be an option. There's not going to be an option to observe the Ten Commandments. There's not going to be an option to follow God's way of life. There's not going to be an option of ignoring Jesus Christ's sacrifice. There's not going to be an option for any of that. And mankind is going to be taught this for 1,000 years. This is going to be really exciting. Not only is that, but there's going to be restoration process going on. You can read about that in the book of Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry. Okay, hold your place in Leviticus 23 again and go back to Revelation 20. See, if you'd have waited, you'd have known. Revelation chapter 20 again. This restoration process that I referred to will begin the day Jesus Christ returns to this earth. First signified by the Feast of Trumpets that we just learned, and then banishing of Satan that we just learned about, depicted by the Day of Atonement. The stage is set at this point in time for miraculous things to happen on this earth again for everybody. I mean, it would have been fun to be back in the Garden of Eden. I think you got to admit that. Walking and talking with God. Come on. Not only that, but you didn't have any clothes on either. I mean, you're footloose and fancy-free, relaxing. You didn't have to wear these ugly ties and suits and jackets and shirts and stuff and shoes that hurt your feet. God was walking and talking. And they're talking about, I'm sure they were talking about this. God is probably talking to Adam, saying, God, Adam and Eve, like, you guys cannot believe what we got planned. This is such an exciting thing that I've got going for you guys. Well, guess what? The millennial period of time, that's where God's going. God's going back to restoring the earth to the Garden of Eden position. That is going to be pretty exciting and pretty fun to participate in and be a part of. This time of the 1,000 years that we're talking about is referred to as the millennium many times, and you may have heard that term. That simply means a 1,000-year period. Let's look at Revelation 20 here, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's everybody who was converted to a spirit being the day Jesus Christ returned on trumpets. Now we're going into this millennial period of time. Satan's bound. We got the ugliness and the evil out of the way. And Jesus Christ said, you and I are going to be working side by side for 1,000 years, fixing what was messed up. The rest of the dead, now there's this inset in verse 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, the first resurrection, is what he's talking about. Those who were in that first resurrection reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. While this is an exciting time, a very exciting period of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, God is going to allow Satan to be released for a short period of time. He doesn't say how long. He's being released because at the end of this 1,000-year period we just read, the rest of the dead didn't get resurrected until that period of time. That's the second resurrection. They are going to have the influence of Satan for a period of time as well. If you recall, as we read in Leviticus 23, it was a mention of an eighth day. This has traditionally been known as the last great day. Let's read about it again here in Revelation 20 and verse 5, as we just read. This is a key verse to the last great. Actually, let's read verse 4 and 5 again. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and that's talking about the whole tribulation period of time, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, referring to those above. Next slide, the last great day. This is an opportunity for all of mankind. I have no idea, nor do you, how many people are going to be converted to spirit beings on trumpets when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. God and Jesus Christ are the only ones that know how many are involved in that. But it does include every human being who has lived and died in Christ, following God's way of life right to the end of their life. I have no idea how many that is. And it also includes whoever is alive at the time of Jesus Christ's return who is living in Christ. They've got God's spirit. They've been trying and working at being God's way of life. 100,000, 200,000. Let's say it's really crazy, weird, and it's 1,000,000. I've never heard anybody in the entire time I've ever been in the church ever even remotely suggest 1,000,000 people. I have no idea what it is. But one thing I do know, the second resurrection is billions. Multiple billions. It's every man, woman, and child on this earth who has not been exposed or who did not accept Jesus Christ and God's way of life during this world. Traditional Christianity today says now is the time of salvation. You've got to be saved right now. That's why people go knocking on doors. That's why people try to convert individuals. They're afraid if you don't get the message of Jesus Christ now, you're lost forever. That is also a very depressing concept. That's not God's way. God's way is, I will call you when I know you're capable of responding to the calling. Jesus Christ even said, it's not me who does a calling, it's God the Father. He selects who he's calling. He knows when the time is right. You and I can't convert anybody. The only thing we can do is be a good example of the way a Christian should live and make it easier for God to call that individual sometime later in life. But this second resurrection is multiple, multiple, multiple billions of people. It's going to be unreal how many people, because they're all going to be alive at once. This is every man, woman, and child that's ever been born from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the end. That's one of the reasons why Christ is going to take us and restore this earth to the position of Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. He's got to get the earth ready for that many people. Think about this. And I am one who thinks that we're going to see a reversal of the concept called Pangaea. You know, the Pangaea concept is all the continents broke apart during the flood, who knows, but there was a big separation. Because if you take the earth and piece it together, it comes together like a jigsaw puzzle. I personally believe, I can't prove it, I believe that all the earthquake and shakings and stuff that's going to go on during the premillennial period of time, I think God's going to bring the earth back together, a one large landmass. And all those billions of people are going to be on that landmass. And guess who's going to be teaching and training them? All of God's chosen, all of the ones who are eternal life now, all the converted spirit beings, and everybody who made it into God's kingdom during the 1,000-year period of time. There's going to be many, many more. There's going to be people born and live and die during that 1,000-year period. How long will they live during the millennial period? I don't know. One thing I do know is when you had the Garden of Eden kind of conditions, one guy lived 969 years. That's pretty close to 1,000. So if somebody's resurrected and they're 100 years old, how long are they going to live? Maybe 1,000 years. I don't know. Maybe until they get it. I don't know how God's going to work that. Anyway, last great day, an opportunity for all. This is now referring to the second resurrection. Drop down to verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled, talking about God in heaven, and there was found no place for them. God is now ready to judge all of mankind, every human being that has ever been born on this planet. And we have called this the Great White Throne Judgment throughout the years. Using a couple of Old Testament scriptures, we believe this period of time could be about a 100-year period of time, which if you stop and think about it, makes some sense. Think about an infant being resurrected. And they need some time. They need some time to live. They need some time to grow. They need some time to develop. They're going to have time battling Satan, because God said he's going to release Satan for a period of time. I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't know if it's going to be that whole 100-year period or whatever that length of period of time is. But all of these individuals are going to have to go through the exact same process you and I went through. They're going to have to be called, repent, be baptized, have hands laid on them, and receive God's Spirit. And then and only then can they enter God's eternal family. This is truly a really exciting time. And this is the time that many people are going to be just completely waiting for. You're going to see grandma. You're going to see your son. You're going to see your daughter. You're going to see your mother, your father, your children, whomever's died before you. You're going to see them again. They're going to be back with you again. And they're going to be able to talk with you, deal with you. I remember the first time I've told this to some people that didn't know this truth, they started to cry. Because they think it's so magnificent to think that God is that generous, that merciful, to give every single human being the exact same opportunity. And that's what this is talking about right here. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Being judged by the exact same thing we're being judged by, what God outlined for us in the Bible. The books of the Bible and its writings, just like the rest of all the humanity. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Everyone is free to do or not do what they have learned to be correct after going through this great white throne judgment period of time. Freedom of choice is essential to the salvation process of man. God wants to know you want to be a part of him. And he wants to know that you've gone through the effort painstakingly, sometimes horrifyingly painstakingly, for a long period of time in your life, and he's got you through it, and you still want to be a part of it. God has to know if we will choose life over death, even when it means having to make some decisions in our lives that are not easy. Yes, God's plan is that all mankind will have the opportunity to be saved, but it comes in the form of a plan. God's plan of salvation, which is portrayed beautifully, as we've seen today, by the Holy Days. This plan and Holy Days remind us of God's great love for all of humanity. It's an excellent plan. It is a perfect plan. Nobody is going to get left behind. Nobody. But wait, what does all this lead to? Yes, there's more. The last slide, please. There's more to come. Turn to Revelation 21. Maybe it's on the same page in your Bible like it is with me. Let's take a brief look at what the future holds for all of us. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. God said, this physical heaven that you and I now witness and see, this physical earth that we are now living on, are going to disappear. God says, I'm bringing back a new heaven and a new earth, probably a spiritual heaven and a spiritual earth. God is going to set up his throne right here on earth. Something completely new, completely different. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember when Jesus Christ said, I'm going away and preparing a place for you? He's talking about the New Jerusalem. But he's not just talking about New Jerusalem. He's talking about a spiritual Jerusalem. So that where we live is where God lives. Where we live is where Jesus Christ lives. Where's all this going to lead? I don't know. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Right there. You could probably make appointments and go visit him. I don't know how that's going to work, because everybody's going to want. And God, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he said, who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's everything, brethren. There's no longer human being. There's only spirit beings, God's children. And there's masses of us. We got one big family. He said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There you have it. God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And it all begins with the Passover season, which we just finished a few months ago, actually 2 months ago. And it takes an enormous step tomorrow with the Feast of Pentecost. What an exciting time we are living in now and in the future. Have a great Sabbath and a marvelous Pentecost weekend.